Amen. He does save. That's why he came into this world, to save his people from their sin. What a joyful news that is. Please be seated, and our brother Dan, if you'll come, preach God's word.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we need the power of God so that your word is preached and heard and applied with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Father, grant this to us now. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Christmas is 1.5 weeks away. And as we take to reading about Bethlehem and Mary, angels, shepherds, let us consider the full picture of salvation that we are given in Scripture, why it is given to us. Is it having its intended effect? Please follow along as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. My goal in preaching this text this morning is that you would see the mighty providence of God in having Luke write this gospel and the sequel, the book of Acts, and that you would have in your soul what Luke had in mind to give to Theophilus, a solid foundation for the joy of salvation. I want to zoom in on chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then zoom out to see the overall picture of Luke and Acts. So we'll take a look first at why Luke writes, then I want to look at who Luke is, and from there I want to look together at what Luke writes. So let's consider for a moment why he writes. It's interesting, he states there were many writers, many had undertaken to compile a narrative. We believe that by this time Matthew and Mark had both been written. Also, there were surely some non-inspired efforts that didn't last the test of time. Luke's not condemning these, but still God ordains this. God puts into the heart of Luke what we have on our hands today. And these narratives are about the things that had been fulfilled or accomplished among us, things that had taken place that really everyone was aware of. I'm mindful of what happens on the road to Emmaus. You remember the account as the Lord Jesus is walking with two who were disciples, and he approaches them and asks them what they're talking about, and he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad, and then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So you see in that response that, and you have to imagine, these things that were happening, everybody was aware of. You don't have to write down things that everyone's aware of at the moment. It's not as crucial, but as time goes by, it becomes important to write down these things. And Cleopas gives an answer to Christ and says, Jesus says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So they're early in the understanding of what's going on. They understand the death of Christ, but not the resurrection yet. But that's part of what Luke will write about, the death of Christ. Another way to summarize these things is what Christ mentions in 24 verse 45. Christ said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So these are the things that are in the narrative that others had been writing, and now Luke feels compelled to do some writing himself. They wrote a record for others and for later about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ and what it means. And note that they were writing them as they were delivered. It's very important. They were delivered by eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, the apostles. And those things had been received, and now it was very important to those who wrote, including Luke, that they get it right, that they record it accurately, what took place, that there wouldn't be any distortion of the truth over time. We know from Acts 2:42 that the original group of believers, as well as a group of 3,000 new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was a verbal teaching. That was teaching that was given like this, just a group of people gathered together and the apostles would teach. But there's a need for some writing to take place as well. The epistles of the apostles, Paul and Peter, others, were proving helpful to the church. They weren't written with the idea, let me write a systematic theology for the church. They were written to Corinth, as we just read about, to address the situation there. But it became apparent immediately that that was very helpful. And those epistles were copied and distributed. The teaching of the apostles as well as Jesus was verbal. So think about that. Jesus didn't write anything during his ministry. Matthew had written as an eyewitness. John would write as an eyewitness maybe 30 years after this. Mark writes as one who had these things delivered to him from Peter, we believe. So many who thus wrote, they sought to preserve intact what was delivered. This is very important. We have to get this right, the sense of what they were feeling. We need to have a narrative of the things that took place among us, and we need to have it as delivered by these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And Luke indicates it seemed good and fitting to him to also write. In the New King James, he describes this sense further as having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. The NASB translates that phrase this way, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. In the English Standard Version, it reads like this, having followed all things closely for some time past. It is an interesting expression. John Calvin tells us it's taken metaphorically from those who tread in the footsteps of others that nothing may escape them. Luke intended to express his close and laborious investigation. We see that. You see that in Luke. He had already investigated and come to an understanding. He brings hard proven facts. Names, dates, etc. We'll see this later when it comes to John the Baptist and his introduction to the world in, in the account that Luke brings. Luke mentions it's an orderly account. It's an account that's been thought through. It is mostly chronological, although not rigidly so. But Luke has in mind to deliver to Theophilus an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us. Luke writes, we read, "For you, most excellent Theophilus." He's writing to an individual. We don't know very much about Theophilus. Church history hasn't revealed very much about who he was and what took place after this. The name means lover of God. Theo for God, Philos for love. Not necessarily born with this name to Christian parents. We wouldn't necessarily infer that. Sometimes when you meet someone, you get the idea they were born to Christian parents, right? They've kind of a good name like Faith or something like that. I think about the Puritan names. They were famous or maybe infamous for some of the names that they gave their children, like Praise God. Be in church service and you keep thinking someone's calling you. Or Remember was a popular Puritan name. Or Kill Sin. Time for dinner, Kill Sin. We don't get the sense that Theophilus was born with this name. It was common, as you are aware, for new names to be given. Saul took the name Paul as a way to minister more effectively in the Greco-Roman world there that he was ministering in. Peter was given a new name. His name is not Peter by birth. It's Simon or Simeon, he's called. But he's given a new name. So perhaps Theophilus was given a new name, lover of God, to reflect what was evident in him as he had heard this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is not writing generally to lovers of God. That at one point people thought, well, perhaps Luke is just throwing that out there as a description of people that he wants to describe that should receive the letter. This is a specific person. We know that for a number of reasons, but one is the address that precedes it, most excellent. This is a formal term that relates to a high-ranking dignitary, a VIP, someone who holds office perhaps or has great influence, perhaps affluence as well. That term is used for Festus and Felix in the book of Acts, also written by Luke. Now, Luke knows this will go beyond Theophilus. He's not writing it to Theophilus in hopes that he'll kind of keep his hat on it, keep a lid on it. He knows it will spread out beyond there. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that's the idea. These things need to be passed on. That's Christian discipleship. That's parenting too, isn't it? The things you've learned from God, you teach to faithful men and you make them aware, they need to pass it on down further. You see, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. There's a progression that's intended. This is going to Theophilus, but without a thought that it's going to stop there. It ought to go beyond, and hasn't it? Hasn't it gone beyond Theophilus and right into our hands? Luke writes that, or in the NASB, it says so that. In Greek, it's this word henna. It's a purpose. Luke has a specific purpose in mind. He writes, "To you, most excellent Theophilus, that," or "so that." And then he's going to follow that with what he has in mind, what he's hoping will be accomplished in the writing of this letter, the receiving of it, the reading of it, and the implementation of it. He has in mind. It is helpful and instructive, isn't it, when the biblical writers indicate their purpose? We ought to pay attention. When a biblical writer says, "This is why I'm writing," stop and notice. That's going to really help you understand what he has written. Think of John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John writes. That's a great book to give to someone that you want to see come to faith. Because John wrote it in the power of the Holy Spirit for that reason. Or think of 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That tells us something. There's things in 1 Timothy that have to do with how the church should be ordered. It's not limited to Timothy, but for the church in general. It's very important. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Writing this epistle, seeing you respond to it, that's going to give us more joy. Or 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So listen carefully as Luke gives his purpose. What is he all about? Why? What prompted him on the human level to write this epistle, to write this narrative, this gospel? He says, so that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed, things you have been taught. He starts off with this phrase, that you may know the certainty. In the NASB, it says, know the exact truth. This is a Greek word, asphalion. In Luke, it's important to understand the word because Luke writes for this. This is the reason he's writing, that Theophilus would have this, that he would know this asphalion, this certainty. There's two other uses of the word in the New Testament, and listen to them, and this will help us understand what this word means. Acts 5:23, we found the prison securely locked, or in Young's literal translation, shut in all safety, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while the people are saying, there is peace and security, or peace and surety, or peace and safety. It has the idea of safety, security, certainty. I want to give you an illustration that may help you understand. Excuse me. Imagine you're traveling up north and you stop at a frozen lake to enjoy the view. You trip and you're car keys go flying across the ice. You start inching your way out, unsure how solid the ice is. Then you hear a sound off to your left out there. It's a park ranger in a Ford F-350 coming in from the middle of the lake after checking on ice fishing, which you hadn't noticed. He stops and says, you need some help, buddy? Are you limping? Well, my keys went flying, and I wasn't sure if the ice was safe to walk on. Walk on? I guess you're not from around here, sir. This is the coldest winter we've had in northern Ontario since 1994. Here's a 6-foot rule. See those test holes? You'll find the ice is more than 6 feet thick, clear across the lake. And where you're standing, it's frozen right down to the bottom. Here's the daily reading of ice thickness from this morning with the allowable loading in tons for people driving trucks. Yes, it's safe to walk on. Deep breath. Wow. Okay. Thank you. You've just been given asphalion. You've been given certainty, security, safety. You're okay going out there getting your keys. You're not going to have any trouble. That's what this word communicates. No need to feel insecure or unsafe. You can safely put your full weight here. John Calvin writes, it is thus evident that God has employed every method to prevent our faith from being suspended on the doubtful and shifting opinions of men. Isn't that beautiful? Luke brings the kind of writing on the human level, and then God supersedes it divinely, that this gospel is a place you can put your full weight. And know that you won't be disappointed. So Luke wants him to have a sense of asphalion, of certainty, sureness, safety, in those things in which he was instructed, or the things he had been taught. Theophilus had been taught these things. This wasn't new information for him. This isn't like John, writing to someone that knows nothing of Christ and introducing Christ to him. Theophilus has been taught, perhaps by Paul in Rome. Luke doesn't specify. But there is a need for a written document. In college, I don't know what your college days were like, but I can remember two kinds of professors. One kind of professor thought it would be great if you learned the discipline of coming to class and writing the notes as he spoke them, and that was all you had to go on. And that's what you had to study. Just he would speak, you would write, and you think, what if I missed something? What if I was daydreaming for a minute and I didn't get that down? Other professors, mercifully, will give you a written copy of all the material they want you to know. It's the syllabus, it's everything that's part, maybe it's a text, and that can be so helpful because you can take it back and review it and read it over and make sure you understand and didn't miss it or copy it incorrectly. There's a need for a written document. This is before the printing press. You and I can send a Bible. Isn't that amazing? You can go on Amazon, just drop ship a Bible. And like everyone you know can have a Bible show up on their door like Tuesday morning. That can't happen back then. So this is a handwritten document for Theophilus that he can read and study over time. Not a copy of Matthew. Luke had that option. He could have gotten Matthew and copied it over for Theophilus and sent him that. But what he writes is more and it's different. It is written for Theophilus in his context, from Luke in his context, under the sovereignty of God. Achieving the purpose. I want to consider for a moment, what will it take to achieve the purpose that Luke writes for? His purpose is not achieved when he finishes writing, is it? Finishes writing, the Gospel of Luke puts his pen down. It hasn't achieved its purpose yet. It isn't achieved when the letter gets handed to Theophilus by some messenger that sent from Luke to him. Nor even is it achieved when Theophilus reads it, right? Why? Well, think about the house-building lesson that Luke includes for Theophilus early in the Gospel. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. You can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Luke records the words of the Lord Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Pay attention, Theophilus. This is what to do with the words of the Lord Jesus that are in this gospel for you. Note that as Christ describes these two men, both of them heard the words of Jesus. They heard the words of Jesus. One put them into practice. One lived it. I love the imagery of the foundation on the rock. It's solid. I've been amazed and blessed to oversee construction of high-rise buildings in New York City. A huge drill about 2 feet across is sent down 40 or 50 feet, sometimes 100 feet, until it hits the bedrock. All of the material is evacuated out of that, and then a smaller drill is sent down, smaller diameter, a rock drill. It goes down 10 or 20 feet into the rock. Then that's removed. And then rock anchors are placed into that hole in the rock and then grouted in solid and then tied to a full-height ring of 2-inch round steel reinforcing. And 8,000 PSI concrete or grout is poured down there. 20 times this is done, depending on the size of the footprint of the building, maybe 40, 50 times. And then a 3 or 4 foot thick concrete slab is poured on top of this. And now this building can rise 50 stories and face brutal winds. It's built on the rock. The solid foundation of the rock comes from doing, from hearing what the Lord says and then doing it. So for this gospel to achieve its purpose, Theophilus has to receive it and read it and then put it into practice. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. One has to wonder, so what happened? Did Theophilus get the letter? Did it accomplish its purpose? Church history doesn't specifically tell us, but we have to think about the fact that we have it in our Bibles. That means it was treasured and allowed to be copied. There are just hundreds, if not thousands, of copies of this letter in museums and in locations where precious manuscripts are stored all around the world. Some going back as far as probably, 200 or even further, 200 AD. And Luke wrote him another letter. So whatever Theophilus' response was to the first one, Luke wrote him a second one, the book of Acts. So interesting to think about what the effect was. But this is the doctrine of inspiration comes out here, doesn't it? You see, Luke has in mind to write something, and then God is superintending over that. It's like it says in 2 Peter verses chapter 1, 16 to 21, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see the purpose of Luke and the purpose of God. Luke comes with what he brings to the table, and God is bringing Luke in that way to write this. The confession that we hold to begins with a paragraph about the Scriptures. And I love the fact that the Baptists felt free to add a line to what the others had written. The Presbyterians and the congregations had gone along and said, we like your paragraph, but we want to add this piece before it. And this is the piece they added. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That paragraph goes on to say, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. It's important to understand Scripture and how it works and how crucial it is to us in our lives. It's amazing to see how this gospel came together and what was in Luke's heart as he wrote this. So let's take a little bit of time and consider who Luke is. Many say he's a Gentile, and that comes from a passage in Colossians 4 where where Paul is describing those of the circumcision among his fellow workers. He lists a few of those. And then a little later in the letter, he mentions Luke. And so people say, well, he mentions these guys, his fellow workers, as being Jews of the circumcision. And then later he mentions Luke. But Luke wasn't necessarily a fellow worker. He was Paul's physician. So perhaps he's a Gentile, perhaps not. Recent scholarship is arguing that Luke was Jewish. And part of that is because when Paul is arrested and ends up in Rome in the book of Acts, it's not Luke that causes the uproar. It seems like Luke is an eyewitness to what happens in the temple. But the Gentile that made the Jews go crazy and grab Paul and get him arrested was a man named Trophimus, a man from Ephesus. So I think in one sense it's beautiful that we don't know for sure. That's the beauty of the gospel. We don't know. Luke knows a lot about Israel, about the temple, about the tribes of Israel. He knows a lot, and that's what makes people think he could be Jewish. But it's not clear. We know this. He was not an apostle, nor was he an eyewitness. And yet God used his desire and his careful research to bring this gospel to us in a way that makes it infallible and trustworthy. Like Paul, Luke travels well in both worlds of the Jews and the Gentiles or Greeks. He's conversant in talking about Zechariah and the temple, and he mentions other details that are very much Jewish in their nature, and he seems very able to work well with the Greeks and the Gentiles that would be receiving his writing. His life demonstrates the power of the gospel. He's a powerful example of what God does when God saves someone. He is a physician. We know that from Colossians 4. He's called the beloved physician in one place. It's interesting him being a physician because he doesn't follow Mark. Mark writes in his gospel in an account that Luke also includes, but Luke doesn't include this line where Mark says, "She had suffered much under many physicians." So Luke leaves that out. Paul's personal attending physician. That's a mercy from God, isn't it? Can you imagine being Paul and all the things he went through? Paul was often injured in the cause of Christ. He struggled, some people believe, based on Galatians and some other things, that he had the problem with his eyes that plagued him his whole life. But Luke was his personal physician. And that's a beautiful thing. Luke spent time, lots of time with Paul. So the Gospel of Luke comes to us with, we believe, the oversight of Paul, the blessing of Paul and his apostolic authority. Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. He writes more of the New Testament than anybody. Did you know that? Luke. He writes more of the New Testament than anybody, almost 30%. Paul writes about 23%. John writes about 20% with his gospel and Revelation and his epistles. Hebrews is about 3.5%. Even if you give that to Paul, Luke still's got him beat. It's an amazing thing that God raises him up and uses him to write so much of the Bible, the New Testament. What's amazing is that Luke enters the story of Acts at chapter 16 and verse 10. Turn there, if you will, Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. Luke is writing this account of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem out to Rome. And he's always writing in the third person, they. And then Acts chapter 16, let's start at verse 8. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Luke joins here, and he's here to the end of the book. At the end of Acts, Luke writes, "And so we came to Rome." It's an amazing thing. In fact, that's how we know that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. It's by process of elimination. The "we" in Luke We can look at that. We kind of know who was there, and you start ruling out who could have written this, and it's very clear. It was Luke that wrote this. And so if you know Luke wrote the second letter to Theophilus, you know he wrote the first letter to Theophilus, or first narrative. Some recent scholarship sees Luke as a likely author of Hebrews. I think that's very interesting. It's really beyond our discussion. But there's some things about Luke that make him a potential candidate for writing Hebrews, perhaps with Paul. He's a loyal friend. To love a loyal friend. At the end of Paul's life, he writes, Luke alone is with me. 2 Timothy 4:11. He's a careful thinker. He's all about details. He's a historian. He's a researcher. Let's consider the introduction of John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3, if you will. Matthew chapter 3. You'll note immediately a difference in the type of thing they're trying to write and what they're trying to document. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we read this, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's how Matthew describes it. If you look at how Luke describes it, you can tell he's trying to give some certainty, some solidness. Look at Luke chapter 3. The same thing is being communicated, but it's communicated with Luke's personality. He's a physician. He's a very forensic thinker. He's a researcher. He's a documenter of things. This is how Luke describes the introduction of John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's amazing, isn't it? Because Theophilus and anyone else could check that out and put the dates with John's ministry and see, this isn't a fairy tale. These things happen. These are the places. These are the times. These are the events that our faith is built on. Luke has many sources. It's really joyful to see the material that Luke can include. He obviously knew the mother of Jesus, Mary. He writes things that Mary thought in her heart. Mary, it says at one point, Mary treasured up these things in her heart. How did Luke know that? As the church grew and as it moved out, Luke somehow, perhaps even ministered. Some wonder if he was a physician to Mary. But he becomes familiar with accounts that only Mary can give. And he has other material like that. Material that he saved up and held on to. And now he's going to put it in this gospel and give it out to Theophilus and to the rest of us. Luke seems really joyful over the salvation of Gentiles. That's one reason many people think he was perhaps a Gentile. He's just so joyful. He's beside himself with joy that Gentiles can get saved without becoming a Jew first. Luke loves and esteems John the Baptist. It's one thing you'll see now if you read Luke, perhaps over the holidays, you're going to see Luke just reveres. He really reverences John the Baptist. He's going to tell us more about John the Baptist than anyone else. He tells us about his birth. He tells us how Christ thought of John the Baptist. It comes up a lot in Luke and Acts. Some have suggested that Theophilus was perhaps a disciple of John. It could have been the case, but Luke is certainly bringing home the point that John was great. We're not going to say anything negative about John, but Christ is greater. In his account in Acts, he mentions twice people that know the baptism of John, but they don't know about the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. He mentions Apollos, and he mentions another group that Paul comes across and says, if all you know is John, you need more. You need more. You need to know about Christ, crucified, risen, and the forgiveness of sin, salvation through him. Conversely, Luke, as he writes, despises Herod, John's enemy. Calls Herod that fox. Well, Jesus calls him that fox, but Luke records that. Luke is very delicate with John's death, not recording details that others record. The trial of Jesus before Herod is only in Luke. And Herod's death by worms is recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. So let's think about what Luke writes. There's a little picture of Luke is. I hope that's helpful. When you're reading what he writes, you should understand as much as you can about him, as much as the scriptures will let us know. It's one of the beautiful things about Paul is that in the midst of these controversies with these churches, Paul ends up telling us all kinds of stuff. He says, I'm out of my mind for talking like this. I'm like a madman. I'm going to tell you what a great servant of Christ I am. I shouldn't even be doing this. But in doing that, we know things about Paul that the Spirit wanted us to know about his birth and lineage and tribal ancestry and all kinds of things. If there's a theme for Luke, I would say it could be described as the joy of salvation. You see it at the beginning, you see it at the end. You see Mary in her proclamation, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You see it in the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. There's great joy over this Savior. There's joy in salvation. In Luke 19, 9 and 10, Jesus says regarding Zacchaeus, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see salvation being so important in Luke and the joy of it. At the end of Luke, Christ says this, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And at the end of that passage it says, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So you see this salvation that's described as repentance and forgiveness of sins and the great joy that accompanies it. There's no joy like the joy of salvation, is there? There's no joy of it. In your own soul, in the ones you love, when you begin to realize that someone you love may have come to faith, the joy is just unspeakable. Thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving them. What else matters? I mean, your child could be accepted into, you know, medical school at Harvard, but if they don't know Jesus Christ and salvation, what good is that? If you can get both, great. But the joy of salvation is like nothing else. Sins are forgiven. Everything I've ever done is forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross and his burial and resurrection. Luke records the event of the tax collector and the Pharisee and how one of them went home justified. It's a joyful thing. And so this initial passage is the foundation for that joy. Because if this isn't all true, then the joy doesn't mean anything. So Luke is writing, I want you to have certainty. Because you've heard these things. This all really happened. Here are the facts. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is coming to you so you will know the certainty of what you've been taught. You know, if I were to describe a theme for Acts, Luke's other volume, it would be salvation to the nations. You think about what Jesus says there in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Acts 13:44 to 49, Paul says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles or to the nations, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles or nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It might help you to know that in Greek, and I think it's the same in Hebrew, we don't have two different words for Gentiles and nations. It's the same word. And often the context has to tell us. And sometimes there's an intended double meaning there. When God tells Israel that they're to be a light for the nations, he means a light for the Gentile nations, the nations other than you. The word can be used for nation, and Caiaphas uses it when he says, don't you know anything? It's better that one man die for the nation. He means, of course, the Jewish nation. But it's a beautiful thing. So when you're hearing the Bible and you see the word Gentile or nations, realize that most of the time it can go both ways. And it really helps us understand God's heart. God's heart for his people Israel and God's heart for the non-Israelites, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, the people groups of the world. A lot of the modern missions movement is based on the strength of understanding that God has a heart for the nations, the people groups. That if there's a select, if there's a people group that doesn't have the gospel in their reach, then we need to get it there. We need to get it there. It's not just about reaching countries. Back in many years ago, there was a missions conference where there was great rejoicing. The gospel had gone to all the countries of the world. And I think his name is Ralph Winter just said, guys, stop, stop. You don't get it. We got to go to all the people groups of the world. And there's like 18,000 people groups that we need to reach. So let's roll up our sleeves and get to work in reaching these people groups with the joy of salvation. So you take Luke and Acts and you put them together and it's like the joy of salvation for all the nations or joy to the world. That's what Luke's all about. The joy of salvation to all the nations. Luke is the longest gospel. I think that's interesting. He's thinking about others that have written, and I don't know how you feel, but if you want to write on something and others have written on it, you think, well, boy, they could just read John Piper. Why do I have to write? But God has something to say through you, perhaps, especially if the Spirit's prompting your heart. So Luke ends up writing a longer gospel than Matthew or John or Mark. His gospel starts and ends in the temple in Jerusalem. That's amazing, and I think it's significant. He starts and ends in the temple in Jerusalem. The gospel starts with a promise of joy, and it ends with the fulfillment of that joy at the resurrection as Christ is commissioning his church. Here's a few items that are unique to Luke's gospel. And I say this because over these holidays, you will perhaps pick up Luke, maybe Matthew, but I'm especially thinking of Luke, and you may read the shepherds and the angels and the birth of Christ. Excellent. Don't forget, you're lifting that out of a gospel that was written with a purpose, and it's part of a two-volume set. Don't make an orphan of the text. Understand that text in its context. This is all about the salvation of God, the joy of salvation for the nations. So here's some unique items to Luke's gospel, not in other gospels. All the events around the birth of John the Baptist, the angel announcement to Mary, the angels and shepherds at the birth of Christ, the circumcision and meetings at the temple with Simeon and Anna, all the events of Jesus' childhood, Jesus' rejection or attempted murder at Nazareth, the widow's son raised from the dead, a sinful woman anointing Jesus, the 70 sent out, the Good Samaritan account, the story, Mary and Martha, where Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, it will not be taken from her, the lost sheep and lost coin and the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, healing 10 lepers, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and tax collector, Zacchaeus, Herod that fox, the trial before Herod. Aren't you glad Luke wrote? Thank God. Thank you. Just many have written, but it seemed good to me to compile an orderly narrative for you, Theophilus. All those things are recorded. Many words of Jesus in his sermons, the anointed sayings of Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, John the Baptist. Interesting, the casting of lots plays two very different roles at the beginning and at the end of Luke. A priest believes, Zechariah. The silence of the intertestamental period is broken, oddly enough, by the silence of Zechariah for his unbelief. There are, in that initial account, many inversions of the fall. We don't have time to develop that fully, but think about this. You have a man and his wife righteous before God, an angelic visit to one of them. The woman believes the lie at the fall. The man disbelieves the truth in Zechariah. Isn't that interesting? Women have a significant presence in the Gospel of Luke in their positive responses. You have Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Mary and Martha, the widows, the support, the resurrection. Children have a significant presence in Luke. You have John, Jesus' infancy, Jesus at 12, the blessing of the infants, the raising of children from the dead, and a child as an example. The temple has a huge role in Luke. It's at the beginning, it's at the end. Jesus is there when he's 12. And in Luke, we're told the veil was torn from top to bottom. Israel has a significant presence in Luke. Priests, temple, scripture, tribes. Notice how Luke mentions the tribes that people are from. Like Anna in the temple is from the tribe of Asher. And Luke wants you to know that. I think that's amazing. Genealogies. Gentiles and nations have a significant presence in Luke. Christ brings out the fact that of all the lepers in the days of Elisha, it was just Naaman that was healed. And of all the widows, it was just a widow from Zarephath that was blessed by the ministry of the prophet. Luke is, in his writings, thinking about Rome and Pilate and even this Roman crucifixion. There's teaching on Satan and demons. It's noticeable in Luke. And the temptation in what Christ says about the strong man. And when Christ explains that it's possible when a demon leaves someone for the demon to get seven demons more wicked than himself and bring them back. That's in Luke. The Holy Spirit is very significant in Luke. 13 times Luke mentions the Holy Spirit. More than twice any other gospel. The birth of John with Elizabeth and with Jesus. Warnings to the rich are abundant in Luke. 15 times the rich are brought up and the warnings are there. Perhaps because of Theophilus' eminent position. And perhaps you and I should pay special attention. There are details of the encounter on the road to Emmaus. When you think about Acts, you can think about the fact that Luke alone writes a narrative of what happens after the Gospels. You have four Gospels, and then just Luke writes what happens after that. Luke indicates in his in Acts that the Gospel was just the beginning. He writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. That's just the beginning. Now get the rest of what's happening through Jesus and in his church. Acts starts with a promise of power and ends with boldness of Paul in that Roman arrest. Angels are active in Acts as in Luke. Lots play a role in the beginning of Luke, of Acts as with Luke. In choosing Matthias, Acts is similar in length to Luke. He records some lengthy sermons of Peter, Stephen, Paul. He records the words of rulers like Felix and Festus and Herod. Priests believe in Acts. Isn't that beautiful? Some that are ministering priests believe. God's sovereignty and election. Christ comes to Paul and says, keep on speaking in this city. I have many people here, many elect here. You keep speaking because my elect are going to come out of that crowd and come to faith. Luke records this about an event when many came to faith. You know how many came to faith? As many as were appointed for eternal life. He's a Calvinist, or Calvin's a Lucist, or whatever you want to say. He believes in God's sovereignty and election. The Holy Spirit obviously has a very significant presence in Acts, as in Luke, 42 times. Pentecost, the Gentiles, the end of Acts. The Holy Spirit was right about you people, you Jews that reject Christ. There's Holy Spirit power, boldness demonstrated in Acts. Acts starts in Jerusalem with the Jews and it ends in Rome with the nations because that's what Luke's all about. This is the joy of salvation for the nations. It's not just about Jerusalem and the Jews. It's beyond that. It starts there. It has to start there. But the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. And you believe in him, you're justified, you're forgiven of your sins. You Jews who will believe, you few Jews who will believe, and all you Gentiles that get to inherit those blessings. You know, the two books together could be called 1st and 2nd Theophilus, right? If you use the naming conventions that we use for Paul's letters are titled by who they're written to. The others, like Peter, they're titled by who they're written from. But I think we'll just stick with Luke and Acts. It's good to read them together, though. Luke is saying a lot of things with his writing. It demonstrates the work of God is among the Gentiles and nations. Together, it really is the joy of salvation or for all the nations or joy to the world. And it starts with this foundation in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If that doesn't work, then the rest of it doesn't work. Luke says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You need this solid foundation. You need to not be wondering if this is right or not. This is solid. This is true. based on my research and beyond that and above that and more powerfully, based on God's superintending work on preserving the canon of Scripture and bringing it to you and me so we can base our lives on that. So consider some application as we close. I want to encourage you to see the beautiful Christmas text in their full joy of salvation context. I want to encourage you to put your full weight on Luke and Acts and all of Scripture. Build your life there. Your life should be evidence that you really believe that God's word is true. Deepen your joy in salvation in Christ. If the mark of your life, when you think about the fact that Christ saved you, isn't joy, something's missing. It's an amazing thing to be forgiven. And we're enjoined and commanded to rejoice. What's holding you back? Unbelief? Worry? Lay it aside. Deepen your joy in the joy of salvation. Seek the joy of salvation for those around you. Pray, live, share. My wife and I have been amazed at what we've seen God do in recent days. And seeing what seems like the joy of salvation entering into the lives of our loved ones back home. Seek the joy of salvation for the nations. Pray, give, go. Thank God that we pray for our missionaries. It's not enough if salvation just comes here to Greentown. In one sense, this is the end of the earth from Jerusalem, but the point is it's got to get to all the nations, all the people groups. Think about the Joshua Project. Become aware of unreached people groups and pray and give and God willing go. I hope this message will encourage you as you read Luke and as you read the Bible to live out the joy of salvation and to cherish it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please let it have its intended effect now with all of us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.